Not because Jesus was Jewish. Not because of me. So I'm with the Apple of His Eye. We're a registered service organization of the LCMS. What that means is that we've gotten a little stamp that says we're kosher from the Missouri Synod.
He's a joker.
You weren't this funny when you were our baker.
But what it also means is that, contrary to how mission used to be done, it is a faith mission, so the Apple of His Eye has to earn money for what they do as they go around and they speak at churches, so that we can continue the Lord's work in bringing the gospel to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and equipping the local congregations to do the same. The Apple of His Eye was founded in 1996 by Steve Cohen, who had been working with Jews for Jesus for about 25 years. When he went to the Missouri Synod and he asked why there isn't a Lutheran mission to the Jewish people. And they said, in effect, because it costs a lot of money and there's not much in return for it. And so he kept asking and asking. And finally, one of the district presidents told him, if you think this is so important, why don't you do it? So he started the Apple of His Eye, and they've been going strong ever since. As we work to bring the gospel to the Jewish people, and work with other mission organizations to do that as well. But that leads to a question that I think is important before we get into this slide I have here. Does anyone know how one becomes Jewish?
Born or conversion?
Okay, born or conversion?
Circumcision. Yep.
Circumcision, okay. And what does it mean to be Jewish? So you're born Jewish, you're circumcised. What does it look like to be Jewish? Well, some of y'all said you know someone who's Jewish. Do they practice?
Some yes, some no.
Some yes, some no? What do the non-practicing and the practicing Jewish people seem to have in common?
Culture.
I'm sorry?
Culture.
Culture. Okay, what are some of the cultural things that you might think about?
Seder,
yeah.
Kosher.
Okay. Yeah, so it might be what they eat, it might be what holidays they celebrate. It might be stereotypes, like they eat cream cheese and lox, or they really like deli sandwiches, right? But that's part of the difficulty in defining what makes someone Jewish. Because if you go around, you'll find that there are all kinds of answers, right? Three Jews, five opinions. So the difficulty is that there's different kinds of Judaism, right? So you have what's called Reform, which developed in France in an attempt to allow Judaism to kind of intermingle with the French culture. You have Conservative, which is a little bit more observant. The Orthodox and the Hasidic, so if you've ever seen people with the curls and the black clothing and the tassels. And all of this is based on how observant they are when it comes to Judaism. And,
Mike's in there, Pastor.
I'm sorry? Oh my, sorry.
Well, we're having a lot of fun here today. So you get the different segments of Judaism based on how observant they are of the Torah and of human traditions, the halakha, which comes from the word for walking. And a lot of people, I'm going to guess, are more familiar with the cultural Judaism, especially around here, right? But it leads to a long debate as to what it means to be Jewish. On the other hand, how does one become a Gentile? Or what is a Gentile?
The rest of us.
The rest of us. Everyone who's not here. And what kind of is the distinction? How does one become a Gentile as opposed to becoming Jewish?
Well, not, I mean, like, there are always a separate race.
Yeah.
Right? And so anyone who was not part of that was Gentile.
Mm-hmm. And what made the Jewish people distinct?
Because God chose them.
Yeah, God's covenants or God's promises, right? And would you say those promises or covenants were one-sided or two-sided?
Two-sided.
They were largely two-sided, right? Yeah. If you do this, then I will do that, right? And what's the problem with those two-sided covenants in the history of Israel? Yeah, they're always breaking them, right? And so God promises a new covenant. And that new covenant is going to be where God does everything for the people. Because the people are always breaking it, and God always needs to bring in the solution. Right? And that's where Jesus comes in as the solution to that problem. Are there any questions so far?
Okay, so the Jewish people primarily believe in the Old Testament. Is this correct?
Yeah, what we would call the Old Testament.
Okay, okay.
Yeah. So they have a different word for it. They would call it the Tanakh. So that's the first five books, the Torah, Nevi'im being the prophets, Ketuvim being the writings. So the prophets and then everything else. They don't call it the Old Testament because that implies the New Testament. Yes, yeah. But yeah, so has anyone ever thought about what it would look like to share the gospel with Jewish friends, family, or neighbors?
I guess the question is, what is it that they deny, that what is keeping them from believing that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies as we understand it? Why are they denying that, or why do they not see that?
Yeah, so part of that comes to those various segments of Judaism that you run into. If it's the Reform, it's largely because, and that's the tradition I grew up in, it's largely because they don't actually wait for a Messiah anymore. Their idea is that the Messiah is really a messianic age, a time when someone will come to restore all things, or not someone, where people will restore all things. And so everyone participates in what they call the restoration of the world. And so the Reform aren't really looking for a Messiah. The Orthodox and Hasidic, the more traditional ones, will go ahead and say that they don't think Jesus really fulfilled it. So for example, they'll look and they'll say, well, there's, you know, war in the world. Right, so I thought Messiah was supposed to bring peace, and some of it is also because in their idea of interpretation, there's kind of two Messiahs: a Messiah, the son of Joseph, who's the suffering servant, and Messiah, son of David, who is the king who avenges the suffering servant after he dies. And so they look and they say, well, you know, we don't really think Jesus has fulfilled that. And so they'll offer all other kinds of interpretations. We'll get into one of those with Isaiah 53 as well. Other questions so far before we talk about personal witnessing? All right, if you were to take a guess on the keys for personal witnessing, what would you guess the first one would be?
Understanding.
Understanding, okay. Other guesses? Be friends? Okay. What about one more?
Find common ground in the law.
Find common ground in the law? Okay. The first one is pray. Why do you think prayer would be important here?
Have God on your side.
Have God on your side, yeah. Yeah, because as we were talking about earlier, we had Good Shepherd Sunday, right? And so it's Jesus who calls the sheep. We want to be praying because we want to have that kind of foundation of remembering it is God who creates faith, not us. There are all kinds of obstacles we'll try to set up, right? Someone might say, well, I don't know what I would say, right? Or they might not like what I have to say. But when we're praying, one of the things that we find is that prayer actually transforms the person who's praying too. It's really hard not to care about someone or something if you're praying about it all the time, isn't it? And in fact, prayer is also powerful. Steve Cohen tells a story of how when he was in the Air Force, he was required by law to be at the Air Force base once a year and twice during the summer. And when he was there, he had a friend named Alan. And Alan was a Christian. Steve was kind of a non-practicing Jew. And they would meet, and Alan would share some Bible stories with Steve. And one day, Steve said he didn't want to hear this anymore. So Alan says, all right, well, can I pray for you? And Steve says, sure. And Alan says this prayer. Go get him, God, and make him miserable. And after years and years of praying, Steve one day found himself in need. And he went to a Lutheran church, actually, on Christmas Eve. And he was there for the candlelight service. And he saw the liturgy, and he heard the word. And that kind of started his journey ever since. Where then he came to faith, was baptized, and started working in Jewish mission himself. So what do you think the second key for personal witnessing is?
Relationship.
Relationship, okay.
Maybe use the word.
Use the word, okay. Good answers. Pray some more. Didn't see that one coming, did you? So as we were saying, if prayer is effective, and if prayer brings God's, or brings our petitions to God, knowing that he'll answer the prayers that fit and belong to his will, then we really can't ever stop praying. I can also tell you from my own life that I was raised in a Reformed Jewish household, and one of the things that was instrumental for bringing me to faith was that we had a family where the father was a Jewish believer as well, who had worked with Jews for Jesus for some time. And one of the things they did every morning before school, right at the bus stop, was they would pray with their children. They would pray to their father and just pray, you know, any other petitions that were needed. And while they weren't praying over me or any of my other friends who were there, we would hear the word of God in prayer day after day and year after year. And they started inviting us to events at the church with them. And that began to open the door for conversations that I and others would have with this family about faith. And so one of the things that we see about prayer is that prayer itself can actually be a form of sharing our faith with others, right? We talk with them, we find what concerns they have, and there are a few people who will say, no, you can't pray for me if you ask me. And that actually is effective as well. I came to faith, and sometime later, my mom came to faith. In my second year at the seminary, my dad came to faith. Prayer is a really powerful tool. So what do you think the third key is?
Pray more.
So the key question that we deal with when we talk about personal evangelism is, what do you think of Jesus? Why do you think that would be an important question to start with?
Everybody has a
favor.
Because Jesus saved us? Because Jesus saved us, yeah, exactly. Are there other reasons that would be an important question? The when, where, or who? What kinds of answers might you have heard to that question? The when, where, and who, for who is Jesus?
He's a good man.
He's a good man?
He was a good teacher.
He was a good teacher. I heard that a lot when I was in synagogue. What about when? So, do people act, or are there some people who think that Jesus never actually existed?
Yes.
Yeah, there are some people who think that. So why would asking this question, what do you think of Jesus, be helpful?
Well, everybody has an opinion.
Yeah.
Everybody has some.
Yeah, everyone has some idea. And it'll be good
to start.
I'm sorry?
To figure out where to start.
Yeah, to figure out where to start. And you want to also be able to show that you're interested in learning from the person, right? If all you're doing is like throwing information at someone, they're probably going to be less open to listening. You also find in the scriptures that Jesus pretty regularly asks people what they think of him, right? Or he gives situation for people to make a confession, whether it's a faithful or an unfaithful. So the messianic matrix, One of the things that we talk about in evangelism is, or maybe it would be better to put it this way, what are some common objections people have when it comes to sharing their faith? Like, why should you not do that?
You're not confident in yourself.
Because you're not confident in yourself? Okay. What are some other reasons?
Your past. The Jews have been bad. We don't want to mix with them.
Okay. Yeah. Sure. There might be fear of hurting a relationship, right? So one of the things we talk about in this messianic matrix idea is that part of that fear that people often have is, one, I don't know what I'm going to say, and two, what if I don't have an answer to a question, right? And part of that starts on this assumption, or two assumptions. One, that I am going to be the person who will win someone in faith, which we know isn't true. Or two, that I have to figure out the answer to all of these questions. In other words, I have to prove that God exists. Now let me ask you something. When you read the Bible, does the Bible spend a lot of time proving that God exists? No. What does it do?
It presents.
It presents, right. It declares it. It proclaims it. And so if what you do is you are using the Word of God as you have opportunities with friends or family or neighbors, the first thing to remember is that the Bible declares there is a God. The next thing it declares is that we are accountable. And that God has a solution. So one of the things you can do is you can go ahead and get a Bible, and you can write in the Bible. These slides will be available later if you want them. And you can look like you know the entire Bible like the back of your hand. What you'll do is in the front of the Bible, you'll write Isaiah 59, verses 1 to 2. We'll start there. Would anyone like to read this for us?
I will.
Okay.
Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor is his ear too dull to hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear.
Okay. Yeah, so what does that text seem to say? What is this text presenting to us?
Sin separates us.
It's got all three of the matrix. There is a God.
It does.
You are accountable, and he's got a solution. It's all there.
It really is. It is all three. But you see exactly that. It's presenting that God exists. It's not trying to give some kind of a deep, profound demonstration that God exists. It just says he is, and you are accountable, and then there is a solution that can only be in him. So you would write that in the opening of your Bible. You would go ahead and turn to Isaiah 59, verses 1 to 2, and read that with the person. Then you would turn to Ezekiel 18, verses 1 to 4, and you would write that at the bottom of Isaiah 59 so that you know where to turn next. Would someone like to read this one for us?
I will. What do you people mean by quoting this proverb about the land of Israel? The fathers eat celebrate, and the children's teeth are set on edge. For every living soul belongs to me, the father as well as the son. Both alike belong to me. The soul who sins is the one who will die.
Mm-hmm. So what is this text saying?
We're all going to die because we all sin.
Okay, yeah, we all are going to die because we all sin. Okay.
Everyone belongs to God.
That everyone belongs to God? Okay. Yeah. It seems that the people here have a bit of a misunderstanding. It seems like they think that there are people who are being punished because of their parents' sins. And it seems like God is talking about the individual right here, isn't it? Like he's saying each person is accountable to God, right? And what does this accountability mean? What's the consequence for sin?
Death.
Yeah. So then at the bottom of that text from Ezekiel, you would write Daniel 12, verse 2. I'll go ahead and read that. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, and others to shame and everlasting contempt. Now, who here wants everlasting life? Who wants everlasting contempt? I've never had any takers for that one. I wonder why. So what this answers is, for a lot of Jewish people, they'll go ahead and they'll say that there's no such thing as an eternal life, right? Or else among some more religious Jewish people, they'll say the punishment is only for a year at most. You pay your due and then you go to heaven and everything's okay.
Sounds like purgatory.
Yes, well, where do you think they got it from? So this text would be one that you would try to use to prove kind of the reality of the situation. That this death that we're talking about isn't simply ceasing to exist. It's not only for a year, it's actually to everlasting contempt. The everlasting life is the contrast to everlasting contempt. Both are eternal in the scriptures. So then at the bottom of that page, you would turn to Isaiah 64, verse 6. Could someone read that one for us?
All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away.
Mm-hmm. What do you think this text is talking to?
That we are not righteous, nothing we can do.
Yeah, that their good works can't save us, right? A lot of Jews today think about our good works as being something that can actually save us. That if we do enough good works, God will meet us part of the way and we'll be able to save ourselves, or at least help God save us. There was an Orthodox Jewish woman who, when she came to this text, had said, this can't be right, the Bible doesn't actually say that. There must be some kind of a mistranslation in the Hebrew. There's no way God says that my works are like filthy rags. So she calls her son up, who's a rabbi in Israel, and asks about this text, asks about the Hebrew word there. And she comes back and says, well, I guess that is what it says. But this is just not something that they tend to talk about in the synagogue, because they generally want to play up the works because there's no sacrificial system anymore, right? And since there's no sacrificial system, there has to be some way to respond to the problem of sin. And so they say it's reading about the sacrifices. I had that conversation with a rabbi a while ago where I asked him a little bit about how you could possibly follow all the sacrificial laws. He says, you know, we follow all the commandments. And I asked him about that one, and that's exactly what he says. He says, whenever the time of year comes for the festival, what you do is you read the text, and it's the same thing as if you went to Jerusalem for the sacrifices. Yeah.
There's a holiday that just passed where they have to read Esther like morning, noon, and night, like three times, I think.
Yeah, so for Purim, it's a big party.
Yeah.
We actually had one of those at my church recently. We did a Purim party. We invited other churches. We had people invite their friends. We advertised in the town. People came in. We had a retelling of the story of Esther, some food, fellowship, and we actually had some people who weren't Christian there that we were able to talk with and share that biblical story with. But you're right, you're supposed to read the entire book of Esther.
Yeah.
And whenever you hear Haman's name, you're given these groggers that make noise, and you twist them, and you stomp your feet, and you boo out Haman's name. You want to erase his name from the story. But yeah, so you would have things like that. You have the Passover, so you just have the Seder. You read about the event, and it's just as if you offered sacrifices and went to Jerusalem. The problem is that doesn't actually work, according to the text of Scripture. So then you would write at the bottom of Isaiah 64, Leviticus 17:11. Would anyone like to read that for us? Leviticus 17:11.
For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life.
Mm-hmm. What's this text saying?
Sacrifice.
Sacrifice. Yeah, so it's the blood that makes atonement. What's an atonement?
Payment.
A payment? Okay. Yeah, so the word for atonement, has anyone ever heard of the Jewish holiday Yom Kippur?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. What is that holiday?
Atonement.
Atonement, yeah.
Repentance.
What's that?
Repentance.
Repentance, yeah. Yeah, so it's a day of fasting. When I was growing up and we would get school off, we were growing up in the suburbs of Chicago, there are enough Jewish people in the area that they would just give the day off. You wouldn't go to school because they knew that people weren't supposed to work. A sizable enough part of the Jewish body was, I mean, of the student body was Jewish. And so they would just say, no classes today. And most of my friends would go to baseball games or play video games or something. But my family would go to my grandfather's house. And you're not supposed to eat. You're not supposed to drink water. You're supposed to spend the time praying and meditating and confessing your sin. You're not supposed to watch television or spend money either. And so we would do that, and towards the end of the day, we would go to the synagogue for a service. And of course, I didn't like this as a kid. I was hungry, I didn't want to sit in the synagogue at night, my friends were at baseball games. But there's a prayer during it that always kind of stood out to me. And it's all about God's judgment, and how even the hosts of heaven are trembling. For this day, God seals the judgment for a person's life. And the only thing that can deal with this decree of God is repentance, prayer, and charity. And so you see, what happens is they realize that sin needs some kind of a solution. The word kippur comes from kipparot, which means to cover. So an atonement is a covering for sin. The image would be kind of like if someone were to take a baseball and it went through the window here, and they were just to take a picture and set it over the hole. You're covering it. The problem is still there. It has not been taken away. And so what we see here is we've seen that there is a God, that you are accountable, and that the consequence of that is death, which is eternal. The only solution is blood, which is a covering. Which is why Jesus in John 1:29 said, or when John the Baptist sees Jesus, says that Jesus is the Lamb of God who is covering the sin of the world, right? Taking away, right? Yeah. Because the sacrifices were pointing forward to something better. At the bottom of that, you would write this, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. Now, as we read this, I want someone to keep tally of how often we have the words, I will, and declares the Lord. So one person, if you could read, another person, if you could count the declares and I wills. Who would like to read? All right, you want to read?
The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and will... And with the house of Judah, it will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make to them. Wait. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me, both from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will give their wickedness and will remember their sins no more.
All right. Was anyone keeping track of the declares the Lord and the I will?
Yeah, I have 10.
You have 10?
Yeah.
Yeah. And you get even more if you include the other references that God makes to himself. But we can just start with that 10. Where is the balance of this text focused on? Who is the actor in this text?
The Lord.
The Lord, yeah. I actually think it would be really fun as a project to have a new Bible put out for the Old Testament that would take all of God's promises and put it in red, kind of like the red letter Bibles with Jesus speaking. And you would just see God's promises bleeding through the text of the Old Testament. And this is one great example of it, right? God is speaking, and he just keeps repeating that he will do this for his people. And he does not stop telling them it. But what is he talking about here? What is he telling us? And how does it that would be the better thing to say. How does this relate to the messianic matrix?
He's making a new covenant.
He's making a new covenant. So he has the solution, right? So again, God is declaring himself, and he is saying, you know, you've really failed, but I knew you would fail, and I have a solution for that. It will be I who will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Now, do you think this covenant has been fulfilled?
Yes.
Yeah. How so?
Christ.
Yeah. Now, this isn't an important text. Isaiah 53 is actually not read during the synagogue services. They have assigned readings, kind of like we have a lectionary, that goes through the texts of the Old Testament each year. There are certain texts that they don't cover, though, and this is one of them. If someone would like to read that for us, and we'll consider why it's not there.
Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. And he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all.
Yeah, thank you. So this is the solution that we see that's declared in the Messianic matrix, right? You go from Jeremiah 31, I will make a new covenant. Covenants always involve blood, right? Then you move right into this text. You say, well, who is this text talking about?
Jesus.
How do you think Jewish people interpret this text when they read it?
Is that the coming Messiah?
Well, that's what you would hope they would say, right?
I would think the Holocaust.
You said they don't read it, so
they don't
just
read it?
Pretend that it doesn't exist.
I'm sorry?
I said I would think the Holocaust.
The Holocaust.
You would think that they would visit and honor.
Yeah. So actually, that's a really good insight. One of the common interpretations you get in the rabbinic tradition is to say that Isaiah 53 is about the people of Israel. And so the people of Israel are kind of carrying the infirmities and the wickedness and the brokenness on themselves. Now, there's a couple of problems with that interpretation. Who is Isaiah speaking to? To the people of Israel, right? So one thing you can do when people offer an interpretation of a text is to throw that interpretation into the text and see how it sounds. So would someone like to reread this, but replace the he's with Israel?
Surely Israel took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered Israel stricken by God, smitten by God, smitten by, I don't know what you've written there.
Yeah, in that case it would be smitten by God, yeah.
But Israel was pierced for our transgressions. Israel was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Israel, and by his wounds we are healed. By Israel's wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Israel the iniquity of us all.
Right. And so that would be a really terrifying text if it is about Israel, right? Because then it's saying God has taken your sins and laid your sins upon you, right? The collective sins of the nation are upon the nation, right? But we know that that doesn't actually work in the interpretive text, because here we're talking about, as we go through Isaiah 53, how God has a solution for the sins of the nation. And so the solution for the sins of the nation can't be by throwing the sins of the nation upon them. But there was a good observation in saying that they might see something like the Holocaust or other times of suffering. Because that's kind of what you would be forced to read if you understood this as being about Israel.
What is there any, just hearing that interpretation, is there any connection to, let's say, Jesus being the true Israel, therefore, and a connection that way that could be made or something like that?
Yeah, I think you could go that route, right? So if you didn't want to go and say, you know, here's why that interpretation doesn't work, you could say, okay, well, let's say it is about Israel. Then we know that there are times where the nation of Israel is understood as being in one person, right? So if you look at rabbinic interpretation, even just kind of playing along with them for a little bit, they understand that Abraham is kind of being Israel in one. He follows all of the commandments. In fact, you kind of get this later, right? Where there's the odd reference to Melchizedek and how the Levites were offering to Melchizedek through Abraham, right? And so you could say, well, there are times in Abraham and Moses and Jacob whose name actually becomes Israel, where one person kind of assumes the identity of the nation, right? And plays in part for the nation. So you could say, well, if it is Israel, then Jesus actually fits that, right? Out of Israel, I call my son, for example. Yes?
I was going to say, our has to be Israel, because I'm talking about himself, so the way it's worded here, he has to be distinct from that.
Right. And that's the route that I would take, is that he has to be distinct from the hour, exactly. So that doesn't quite work. Another form of interpretation that has been offered is that it's one of the prophets. So whenever Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel suffered, they were suffering on behalf of the nation. What do you think about that interpretation?
There's nothing they can do about it.
Right. So, you know, would you say that if you suffer for the faith, you're actually taking someone's sin upon yourself and healing them? That's kind of...
what Jesus did.
What was that?
That's what Jesus did.
That's what Jesus does, right? But a regular person doing it, that doesn't quite work, right? The other thing that sometimes happens, depending on their degree of awareness of the scriptures, is if you read this and you don't show them that you're reading it from Isaiah, they might say, well, yeah, that's from, like, one of the Gospels, right? So then we come to common objections to the Gospel in the Old Testament. Some will say the Messiah has not come yet, the Lion and the Lamb, so they're saying there's not peace on earth. That's related to the third one. Jews don't believe in three gods, so they'll try to say, oh, well, you know, the Trinity doesn't work. They might say, we don't believe in human sacrifices. How can God be loving in light of the Holocaust? The seventh one is interesting. Do you mean I'm going to hell if I do not believe in Jesus? How might you answer that one?
Yes.
Yeah? Yeah. So it's true. A neat little orientation that I got from Steve Cohen, the founder of Apple of His Eye, is to kind of turn that back and say, well, no, you go to hell because of sin. Jesus is the solution, not the problem.
That's cool.
In other words, yeah, you go to hell for not believing in Jesus, but it's more because he's the only solution to the problem. It's not that God sent Jesus as a gotcha to you. And then these are some of the texts that can serve as answers to that. Are there any questions?
How would that discussion go with the Holocaust in light of their view of God and everything like that? How would that discussion go as far as confronting that objection?
Yeah, that's a little bit of a trickier one. That's kind of related to the general question of, you know, how can a good God allow evil to happen? And I think a lot of that is going to depend on the person, right? Sometimes that's a legitimate question, and sometimes there's really more of a question behind that one, right? And so one of the tricks that I've learned in that regard is to ask them, or to say, I don't have a very good answer with that. Can we meet again to spend a little more time talking through this? And if they agree, then great, you have more time to kind of prepare yourself based on what you know about the person. And if they say no, then you can say something like, help me see this through your eyes. I want to know what your objection is, because it sounds like there's something more to your question, right? As far as like, is there like a perfect gotcha there? I don't know if there is, right? I mean, we can talk about how there's suffering in the world and the Son of God suffers with us, right? That the Son of God is working to restore the world. But I think the problems of evil can be a little tough. Do you have an answer there?
I was just kind of curious because we're coming on the end of that generation completely now. There's still a lot of people affected by that. But I know it's interesting that you bring up the problem of evil as kind of the main question behind that, which is, of course, kind of the question that everybody seems to bring from the gotcha side as far as how can you believe in God. So I'm just kind of curious about is there still a lot of, and I don't even know this, I'm making this up, but say, is there animosity from the Jewish community towards God, or have they found a way to reconcile that period in the history with their relationship with God as they understand him?
Yeah, so that really varies. I joked earlier, but there's a lot of truth to it, with the three Jews, five opinions, that there's really a lot of debate in that. You can find scholars who will kind of wrestle with it and say, we don't understand. Others who might say something similar to what you might hear in some Christian circles, we don't have an answer for that, but we know that sin is what brings this kind of evil into the world. And so then, they might say, so the answer now is to do good works, to amend broken relationships. A Christian might say, well, the solution is found in the crucified Christ, right? Others have kind of strayed from the faith because of that. And so that's part of the difficulty in answering that question. So you kind of need to know, I think, where they fall on that.
Would they relate themselves into the children of Israel and the suffering and slavery that they went through? Should they ever relate it from that perspective?
Yeah, that's a good question. So sometimes what you get is they'll look at the Bible and they'll say, well, we were slaves in Egypt, right? That's kind of a common phrase. And they'll say, because we have suffered before, our goal, and this is the whole restoration of the world being done through people kind of thing, maybe God's left us behind and he's forgotten his promises, so now we have to be the ones who, since we've suffered, help others who are suffering, right?
A couple of questions.
Yeah.
You mentioned that there's a number of different Jewish traditions,
mm-hmm.
that they look at all this different way, but for those that I guess are hardcore, I don't know exactly how to describe it, when they look at a Gentile, do they look at us Gentiles as, you're just lost, there's just no way for you no matter what, because you're not a Jew, period?
Yeah, that's a good question. So often the way that they would approach that is when you look in Genesis after the flood, and Noah comes out of the ark, he receives a few laws, right? In rabbinic tradition, these are called the Noahide laws. And as long as someone follows those, because again, it's very about observing laws, right? As long as one follows those laws, then they'll be okay if they're a Gentile. Jews, as the covenant people, have been given kind of a stricter set of laws so that they can be a witness to the world of something that's kind of a more full or perfect relationship with God. But oftentimes they're going to take the tact of saying, no, you're not lost. The bigger issue for a lot of them is actually someone like me, someone who was raised Jewish and converted, because now I've turned away from something that was truth. It's one thing to deny the truth after knowing it, it's something else that I've never known before.
One other question is, for the Jewish traditions that still are looking for a person,
mm-hmm.
to be the Messiah, describe that person. What would that person be like? What would they do? They just go, there he is.
That's a great question. I don't actually know what all they're looking for, to be honest. There is a segment in Judaism that believes that the Messiah has already come, and that Messiah was, I'm forgetting his name at the moment, but if you ever drive around New York City or North Jersey, like where I am right now, you'll sometimes see pictures of him, an old guy with a black hat and a white beard. And some think that he's the Messiah. Others who aren't convinced, I'm not entirely sure what they're looking for. I know you can, it's a very long book, so it would be a big commitment, but you could read of Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah by Alfred Edersheim, and he talks a lot about the various rabbinic prophecies about the Messiah. Because when you look at rabbinic interpretation, they take not only messianic prophecies, but then they throw in other, you know, from the Bible, they throw in other expectations, kind of vaguely based on text of scripture, for what the Messiah will look and act like.
Well, there was a rabbi I saw on TV who was asked that question one time. There was, like, a journalist was asking, like, questions to, like, a rabbi and a priest, and, you know, religious questions to see their different answers. And what the answer he gave, I don't know how common this is, it was basically what we would consider the second coming, is what they're expecting from the Messiah, and Jesus gets into the Messiah because, you know, we'll come in.
Yeah, like the temple will be rebuilt, and I think that is our time. Oh, okay. So that would be part of what they'd be looking for. They're looking for peace on earth. They're looking for the temples to be rebuilt. They're looking for the sacrifices to return. As far as the characteristics of the person himself, I'm not entirely sure what all is involved there. Obviously, he would be someone who would be very, you know, according to their understanding, Torah observant, along with all of the extra traditions and so forth that get tacked on.
When you talk about your good deeds and how that's going to redeem them, so how do they separate other people who are not Jewish who do good deeds?
Right. So again, that's kind of if they follow what are called the Noahide laws, right? So if they observed all of those, then they'll be all right. That's found in the book of Genesis. So as long as they're doing those good deeds, maybe they also give to people in need, whatever. It's really kind of, are they doing good works and generally trying to make the world a better place?
So whether they're, like she was saying, if they're Jew or not, right, then I think that that's okay or it's equal?
Yeah, there's probably some disagreements on that, but that's kind of the standard interpretation.
So let me take the mic. Can you show everybody pick these up and then explain how they can support all these. So these are all over there. Please pick them up on the music stand over there.
So go ahead and explain the handouts. The first one.
Yeah. So basically what this is talking about is the various ways that we both work as missionaries to bring the gospel to the Jewish people, as well as how people can partner with us. You can partner with us in prayer, because as we said, when you're talking about doing witnessing, you pray some more and keep on praying. You can also partner by participating with us in the mission to share the love of Jesus with the people that you know. We'd be happy to talk with you a little more if you're kind of interested in finding out. We can also give you your contact information. We can give you our newsletter, and I'd be happy to email or have phone conversations with you. This one, you can use the code on the back to donate money for the mission support of what I'm doing up in northeastern New Jersey. So that's the QR version of this. This thing is the little envelope that has the address for where to send checks or money. They generally prefer checks and don't generally want to send money in the mail. And you would put down your information on the front and send it to the address on the envelope. This just is so that you don't have to write the address. It knows exactly where it's supposed to go. I imagine Pastor here will be collecting those, and that way they can all be sent out together in one envelope to Tennessee.
Yeah.
So be sure you pick up all three of these on the music stand. If you happen today to put a check in this and just put it in the offering plate, we'll be sure to mail it in. Or if you just get this to the church office, and all of them are right there. So we need, the confirmation kids are waiting to come in. And so we will need to take the tables and chairs down, but let's give a hand to Pastor Beiser. Let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, bless all of us. Bless Pastor Jordan Pizer as he serves his congregation in New Jersey. Bless the work of Apple of His Eye Jewish Ministry. And grant, O Lord Jesus Christ, as the gospel is taken to our Jewish friends, they would come to understand, like we do, that Jesus came first for the Jews and then for the Gentiles. He is the King of the Jews and light for all the Gentile nations. Bless Pastor Pizer, use him in your kingdom mightily, and all of us to bear witness to Christ, who fulfills the Old Testament and is the Messiah for all the nations. Through Jesus Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. He's going to help you in the next service too. Take the tables and chairs down, and confirmants in the hallway, go ahead and come on in.